Thank you again, Mr. Smith. Well, brethren, I have saved a voicemail on my cell phone, for a number of years. It's from my granddaughter. And she called me one day. Actually, her mom dialed. She came on, her mom gave her the phone and wished me a happy birthday. She said, so kind of like this, "Happy birthday, Papa. Bye." And she said it just like that, or almost like that. And I saved that voicemail, and we play it all the time. It's just so sweet, and just to hear her say bye, it just melts our hearts. So I thought I'd use that as by way of introduction today in talking about saying goodbye. From the earliest age, little children are taught to say goodbye, to communicate with their families and say simple things like mommy, daddy, hi, and bye. And saying goodbye is something we learn early in life. But as we get older and wiser, we begin to realize the temporary nature of our lives, that we're not going to be here forever. And all of us understand that at one point we will have to say goodbye in this life to loved ones and to friends, as Mr. Thuvenin mentioned in the sermonette, that those moments sometimes can be heartrending. And it is that understanding of understanding our mortality, the end of our life, that we're going to face it someday, that causes us to prepare for that moment of departure. We do some practical things to get ready for that. For instance, we buy life insurance. We hire an attorney, get a will drawn up, perhaps even put in place something called a living will, what to do in case you're incapacitated and on your deathbed, what the instructions would be to those who are or will be your survivors. And these are things that we do to ease the pain of our inevitable passing, and they're right things. My wife and I, for instance, have had a will for a number of years, and now we're looking at it again because our situation has changed somewhat, so we're preparing for that inevitable moment that will come. Preparing for the future, brethren, for the next generation, and leaving a legacy drives much of our long-term planning. It's in a sense of preparation for departure, if you will, a sense of preparation for departure that we have at this time of year. I'd like to use that as an analogy. We are, in a sense, getting ready to say goodbye. We are this Thursday evening going to be memorializing the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to consider what he went through in his final days and hours, and we'll exchange those emblems of his body and blood. We'll read the account of his final hours, what we might call his last will and testament. Well, today I'd like to take you through some biblical examples, not only of what Jesus Christ did to prepare for his departure, but we'll also look at what some other biblical heroes have done to prepare. We're going to look today, as we are in a sense of, as I said, preparing for departure, preparing to say goodbye to this flesh, preparing ourselves to take that step into eternity. The Bible contains fine examples of saints who made their preparations before departing. What we'll see is that they understood their mortality, that their days were numbered. And we'll see, and in the cases we'll look at, that they gathered around their loved ones, brought them to them before that time, those they cared about, those who would remain after them. And they gave them instruction for understanding God's plan, something to leave with them. Think, for example, of the patriarch Jacob. At the end of his life, Jacob had become a sojourner by that time in the land of Egypt. He had now found himself, after all of his years, sojourning in the land of Egypt. with his 12 sons. Miraculously, we know the story of how that happened, how Joseph was revealed to his brothers after many years. Upon Jacob, the patriarch, his father Isaac had bestowed, and God had confirmed it by appearing to him in a dream, the promises of physical wealth and spiritual blessings for his heirs after him. God told him what would come upon his heirs. God told him that his descendants would spread to the entire world. God had said to him, "I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for their multitude." Now, I'd like you to just picture yourself as Jacob, understanding what God had told him, now at the end of his life, looking down the road, understanding that with so many descendants promised him, all being blessed with physical and material wealth, just imagine how vast he could perceive that blessing to be. So let's turn to Genesis 48 for our first example here, Genesis 48, with a sense of destiny in mind, a sense of where his descendants would end up. He gathered his sons around him, and he passed on to them prophecies regarding their future. So here in Genesis 48, I'm going to start reading there. If you know what happened here in Genesis 48, Jacob was passing on the blessings to his son Joseph, his Ephraim and Manasseh. And as he finished that blessing here in verse 20, he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So we understand we're breaking into this a little bit here, that Jacob had just blessed Joseph with a blessing above his brothers here. And then in verse 21, he says this. Verse 21 of Genesis 48. "Israel then said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" So he's speaking this to Joseph. And then in verse 49, Jacob then calls all of his sons together and he says, verse 49, "Gather together that I might tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to your father." So he wanted to pass on to them, make sure they understood what their destiny was. And then he proceeded into the prophecies regarding what would happen to Israel in the final days. Let's consider the example of Moses. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 3 for that. Another example in the Bible of someone preparing for departure, preparing to say goodbye. The book of Deuteronomy, if you turn with me to Deuteronomy 3, the book of Deuteronomy was written at the end of the 40 years of Israel's wandering in the desert. Moses had lived for the first 40 years of his life in Pharaoh's house. He'd grown up in Pharaoh's house as the son of a king of Pharaoh. And for the next 40 years after fleeing from Egypt, Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness of Midian, tending the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. And it was there in the land of Midian that God came to him and appeared to him. And then, of course, the last 40 years of his life, Moses spent leading the children of Israel up to, but not into, the promised land. And that's where the book of Deuteronomy was written, right up at the edge of the promised land. Moses realized his time was near. He therefore gathered the nation of Israel to him. And he said, I said Deuteronomy 3, but if you could look over there in Deuteronomy 1, just for one verse here, Deuteronomy 1, verse 3. Look there in Deuteronomy 1. "It came to pass," verse 3, "in the 40th year," so we'll get the time frame here, "in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. And now let's go over to chapter 3. Moses himself was forbidden to go into the promised land. Let's break in verse 23 of Deuteronomy 3. He says, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God," verse 23, "you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds?" And he asks them here, ask God here, verse 25, "I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon." Verse 26, "But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me." Moses, if you recall, had a problem with anger. In a sense, he was at the waters of Meribah. If you recall the story, the children of Israel were thirsting and hungering. They were complaining. Moses was told by God, Moses and Aaron were told by God to speak to the rock, to speak to the rock, and the water would come out. Moses, being angry, he said, "You rebels, here's your water," basically. He said, and he struck it with his staff, and the water gushed out. God still supplied the water, fed the children, quenched their thirst, but he was upset with Moses for not allowing God himself to be sanctified in their eyes. For that act, he was not allowed to enter. So the Lord said to me, verse 26, "Enough of that. Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. But you go up to Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes. But for you shall not cross over this Jordan." You could look at it, but you cannot go in. "But you command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he will go over before this people, and he will cause them to inherit the land which you see." And he continues, "So we stayed on this side opposite the valley of Beth Peor." Then continuing here in chapter 4, verse 1. So what does he do? It's at the end of his life. He knows he's not going to live beyond a few, not much longer. I think it was probably about a month or so. And he says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you." He was convinced that he had to teach them before he himself entered the land, before he passed from the scene. "You," verse 2, "you will not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord your God did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed after Baal Peor. But you who hold fast to the Lord your God are alive today." They had seen the power of God displayed, and by obeying him, they saved their lives, this generation that he was speaking to. Verse 5, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded you according to them in the land which you are going to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them." Notice how adamant he was to make sure that they understood before he was gone. "For this is your wisdom," verse 6, "and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all the statutes and say, surely, this is a great and wise and understanding people." He wanted to make sure that they understood the purpose of their calling, how much he desired for them to take hold of those blessings and be obedient. By being obedient, take hold of those blessings that were promised. So let's turn over to Deuteronomy 34 now, and let's look at the final days. So the book of Deuteronomy has been written, communicated. Moses has given the message, and he's about to depart from the scene. Moses is about to die. And he's preparing now, or has prepared. First, chapter 34. Let's look there. Deuteronomy 34. And I'm going to start there in verse 1. Then, verse 1. Then Moses went up to the plains of Moab, to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, and all the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea. Now, we were in Israel just about 6 months ago, and we were opposite the place where Moses was standing. On the other side of the valley of the Jordan, we were looking to the east toward Mount Nebo. He was looking to the west from Mount Nebo. From where Moses was standing, it describes here that he could see as far as Dan. And we were also in Dan, and that's about 90 miles away to the north. So this had to be a very clear day, a very clear day that he could see that far. The Western Sea, he describes it there. The Mediterranean Sea, just 50 miles away. Just 50 miles to the west. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over there." Moses was given the opportunity to see the land, but it could not cross over. And see, having been there and getting the vantage point, you can see for very far distances on very clear days because it is a very dry environment. And so there's not much, there would have not been many clouds or moisture in the air that day that he could see that far. So Moses, it says, verse 5, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. He did not take the children of Israel into the promised land, but it was, of course, Joshua after him who would lead them there. And Joshua himself, after he had done what was commanded of him, after he had led the children of Israel into their place, he faced his own death. So let's take a look at what he did before he died. Let's look over in Joshua chapter 23. If you would turn with me to Joshua chapter 23 and see his farewell address. Chapter 23 of Joshua. And it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel, and this is Joshua speaking at the end of his life, he had given us rest to Israel, given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old and advanced in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And he said to them, now notice the similarities between these great men of faith. They came to the end of their lives, and their desire is to pass on to their people after them the instructions of God. He said, verse 2, continuing, Joshua 23, verse 2, now I am old, I am advanced in age, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided you by lot, these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea, that Mediterranean Sea that Moses had seen from Mount Nebo. Verse 5, and the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess the land, their land. So not everyone had been driven out yet. But he was giving them instruction. Now notice what he says here. Verse 6, therefore be very courageous and keep and do all that is written in the book of Moses, lest you turn aside from it from your right hand or to the left. Unless you go among these other nations to remain among you, you will not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You will not serve them or bow down to them, but you will hold fast to the Lord your God, as I have shown you, done to this day by his example. I'd like to take a look at one more Old Testament example. If you would, turn with me to the First Chronicles. First Chronicles and chapter 17. We'll look at the example of King David, another patriarch of our faith. Let's see what his preparations were before he died. Let's look, first of all, in chapter 17, First Chronicles. And let's get a sense of what David's sense of what God had done for him was. Let's see where David's heart was as he looked at what God had done for him. Let's get that sense here in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 16. And King David went in, verse 16, and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet, this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. And you have regarded me according to the rank of man, of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant?" Let's start there in verse 20 now. "O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides." Verse 21. "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation of the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people? For you," verse 22, "have made your people Israel your own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." So David understood the greatness of what God had done for Israel. He understood what God had done to put David in command of those people. And now let's turn over to chapter 28 and see what David's preparations were before he died. Let's see what he did to prepare himself and his people prior to his departure. First of all, in 1 Chronicles 28, he speaks directly to the heir of his throne, to the throne of the nation of Israel. He speaks to Solomon, his son. He says this, verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 28, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Again, a man of God, understanding his mortality, coming to the end of his life, needing and convicted to pass on to the next generation the commands of God. Notice how much David had prepared to build the house of God. What David wanted with all of his heart was to have a place of worship for God and for his people. That was what was in his heart, and he was so intent on making that come to pass. As we'll read here, making sure that the next generation and the next generation after would have a place of worship. Verse 11 now. Let's look in verse 11. "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule of the temple, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit." How he had been inspired by God, of all the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. Also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. Quite a plan David had by inspiration of God. He gave by weight for the things of gold, for the things of silver, the articles of every kind. It says, it continues on here, the lampstands of silver by weight, etc., etc. All of it. Pure gold of the forks, the basins, the pitchers of pure gold, and the golden bowls. He gave gold by weight for every bowl. He knew how much gold to put in. And refined gold by weight for the altar of incense and for the construction of the chariot. And for the gold cherubim, verse 18 I'm reading now, I'm skipping through this rather quickly. And for the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Now notice verse 19. All of this, said David to his son Solomon, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all of the works of these plans. And now he was here passing it on to Solomon before he said goodbye. When we were in Jerusalem, we had a chance to go on our last day there to visit a place in the Jewish quarter called the Temple Institute, and we actually saw some of these accoutrements of the temple, some of the vestments that were life-size reproduced, some of those bowls and candlesticks that were life-sized reproduced. And David said to his son Solomon, verse 20, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He wanted to make sure of that by telling him this. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Here, verse 21, are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for the service of the house of God, and every willing craftsman will be with you. For all manner of workmanship, for every kind of service, also the leaders of and all the people will be completely at your command. And David had set it up, had done a vast amount of work and preparation before he said goodbye, before his time had come, to be sure that everyone understood the intentions, his intentions, to build that house of God and to pass on a holy legacy to the nation he had ruled. He then assembled all of the rulers of the people. Let's pick it up here in 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. So we see the pattern again repeating itself. The man of God gathering around those people to whom he would pass on the legacy. Verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 29. Furthermore, the King David said to the assembly, my son Solomon, whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. I can kind of understand what that means. Because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now, verse 2, for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might. Gold for the things to be made of gold, silver for the things of silver, bronze for the things of bronze, iron for the things of iron, wood for the things of wood, etc., etc., etc. Moreover, verse 3, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared from the holy house, my own special treasures of gold and silver. He took from his own wealth and gave it to the house of God. My own special treasures of gold and silver. This example shows what tremendous preparations David made before he said goodbye, before his departure, to make sure that the people and Solomon his son and the people had a legacy of God's word, the temple being built there in Jerusalem. First Chronicles 29 now, skipping to verse 18. Skipping to verse 18, we're still in First Chronicles 29. David now says this, after he's commanded Solomon, after he's commanded all of the people, after he's made all of these preparations, he prays to the Lord God and says this, verse 18, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Quite remarkable. Verse 20. Then David said to all the assembly, Now bless the Lord your God. So the assembly blessed the Lord their God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and King. Now, verse 26. Let's pick it up here. Verse 26. Thus, at the end of his life now, thus it reads, David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the period that he reigned in Israel was 40 years, 7 in Hebron, 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And so he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. What an example of someone who did everything within his power to prepare for his departure and make sure that the legacy of God's word continued with his son and with his people after him. Let's take a look now into the New Testament. Let's take a look there. Turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. I'm going to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, Peter was here at the end of his life. He's writing his second epistle. He had lived to see Christ teach and minister. He had witnessed Christ's last Passover, been present in that room, taken those emblems. He had seen, as we also heard in the sermonette, and I'm sure Peter remembered this for the rest of his life, how he had denied Christ that night. How could he forget that? He had been through that, seen Christ killed, witnessed his resurrection. He'd been at the very heart of the establishment of the New Testament church. Miraculous things were done through him. He had been instrumental in causing the church to understand that the gospel was meant not only for the Jews, but for all men, for all mankind, for the Gentiles as well, were to be brought in. And now here he was at the end of his life, ready to depart. And he says some last instructions. 2 Peter 1 then. I'm breaking in verse 3. As his divine power, verse 3, has given us, to all of us, things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What marvelous teaching this is. Someone who's fully committed to this way of life and understanding it and able to teach us. But also for this reason, he instructs us further. Give all diligence, verse 5. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So intent on making sure that we understood. Verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, he says, verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So think for a moment where we've been so far. We've talked about Jacob passing on a legacy to his sons. Moses gathering the people of Israel to himself before he died. They would go on. He would die. But he passed on to them the Word of God, the legacy of the Word of God. Made sure. Joshua after Moses, making sure that they understood and kept the commandments, obeyed God's Word after his death. And David preparing in the finest of detail for the temple. In the finest of detail. And now Peter, instructing us to be ever more diligent to make our calling and election sure. Now look at verse 12. For this reason, verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right. As long as I am in this tent, and he meant his body, his tabernacle, which he knew was going to fade away. We all are facing immortality. Knowing this shortly that I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, verse 15, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Well, brethren, we're reading his reminder of these things after his decease, what he did and endeavored to do before he said goodbye. Now, if you would, please turn with me to a passage in the book of Philippians. Let's look and consider the words of the Apostle Paul. Please turn with me to the first chapter of Philippians. As we know, Paul had greatly sacrificed for the Word of God. I think in part what drove him was the fact that he had once persecuted the Church of God and done it injustice, hauled people to jail to be killed, participated in their death, supported that. That had to be with him. It had to be. But now, after giving his life as a sacrifice for the gospel, willingly, for years, he comes to this point where he struggled with the thought of remaining in this world or departing to be with Christ. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, let's pick it up here in verse 18. He's talking here briefly about the controversy that was surrounding his imprisonment. And he's glad that whether people are talking ill about him or not, but he's glad that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. So he's very glad that his imprisonment, his situation is causing Christ to be preached. Verse 19 now. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I will be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. And now he talks about his struggle. Yet what I choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed, verse 23, between two. For I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, to pass on a legacy, to make sure that those who come after understood and had the Word of God. And being confident of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. We can conclude a couple of things from this scripture. First, while remaining alive, Paul was deeply committed to doing service for God's people, to help them in their faith. Even if it meant imprisonment and scourges and all the things that he went through. And second, we can conclude from this passage that Paul's greatest joy in life was when Christ was being magnified in his flesh. By his sacrifice, by his own personal work, and what he had done for Christ, that Christ was being magnified in his flesh, that the gospel was being preached. His greatest joy. So I ask, what are we doing from now until our appointed death or our transformation at Christ's return? What are we to do between now and then? We're coming up on the Passover in a few days. Right now, in this life, we're in a similar situation to Paul's because we are in the flesh. While he remained alive, his choice was to spend himself for the sake of the brethren, to pass on a legacy, if you will, making himself responsible to them, leaving a legacy of faith. Christ had the same desire to go and to be with his Father when he prayed at his last Passover. He prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." And of course, to glorify his Son, he knew what that meant, that he would be killed. And what held him back until his appointed time, what held Paul back until his appointed time, was the work that had to be done first. There came a time in that life, in his life, in Paul's life, in Christ's life, that work was finished. Just before the moment of his death, Christ said, "It is finished." He had finished the work. Likewise, brethren, until that time, until our appointed time, we all have responsibilities to serve others. Our families, our workmates, those in our lives, the people that we see who are regularly in our lives, those who depend upon us. Our continued good conduct in the faith is a blessing for them. And as long as God gives us the opportunity, we cannot leave that responsibility behind. We cannot let it go. Jesus, at his last Passover, if we could turn there to John 17. We'll be reading these words in a few days, so let's turn over there to John 17. Let's read about Christ's last Passover for a moment. What he had done to prepare the people, his disciples, to pass on a legacy to them before he died, before it was his time to say goodbye. He says this, verse 6 in John 17. Praying to his Father in the presence of his disciples, he said, "I have manifested your name to them whom you gave me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." That is the word that he himself had given them. "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." He said, "I have given them the words which you have given me." Think again about the patriarchs that we read about. Jacob, Moses, David, passing on the words, Christ, Peter, Paul, passing on the words of life. They have believed sent me. I pray for them, verse 9. I do not pray for the world, but pray for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Christ, at this moment, saw the joy that was set before him. He saw, of course, the cross in front of him as well. He had turned his life completely over to God at that point so that he could finish the work and ensure our eternal life before he said goodbye. Paul, happy to endure the affliction in his body, even a martyr's death for Christ's sake, if that's what it meant, his greatest joy in life while remaining alive was that if Christ were magnified in his body. It's wonderful and reassuring to know, to understand when God is working in our lives, that he has been manifesting his truth to us through our continued faith, through our continued obedience and faith. It makes the trouble we endure worth the efforts. Isn't it one of the greatest joys of your life to look at what you have done for Christ, what you have endured for the faith, and know that it has borne fruit? And I think at Christ's last Passover, as he was sitting there with his disciples, passing those emblems about, believing that this was going to be worth it. I had the opportunity a few weeks ago to attend a baptism, Kayla's. And I, before that baptism, was out in the garage with Joey filling up the tank of water. And it was there pretty much full by that point, full of warm water. And I was looking into that for a brief moment, and I realized I'm looking into a grave. This is a grave. Someone is going to commit their life to Christ right here, right now. And that's what we're remembering this coming Passover. In a few days, we're going to think about that. Think about what Christ did to make it possible for us to be where we are now. For you, for us, the person of Jesus Christ, hopefully, and I'm sure, if you've continued for any length of the time and faith, has become a clearer reality. You know that he is alive and working in your life, and no doubt you've become more convinced of the promise that you will be transformed through the work of Christ, what he had done to leave a legacy, if you will, for us. You are therefore among those, as Peter says, who are looking for now and hastening the day of the coming of God. For that is the day of our transformation, of our final goodbye. It's exactly what Christ prayed for at his last Passover. Let's continue reading a little bit more in verse 20 of John 17. Verse 20 now. John 17. I do not pray for these alone, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. Brethren, that's us here sitting today. Like we read with Peter, leaving a legacy or the word for us to remember after he had left this tent, as he called it, this body, Christ himself praying the same thing, leaving a legacy, believing me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that you may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. That's what Christ wanted for his church, for all of us. We'll come together as one in a few nights. And remember that act of Christ, what he did for us. I in them, verse 23, and you in me, that they may be made perfect and one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And, note, I have declared to them your name. All of the examples we looked at today, all of them, when they came to that point where it was time to go, where it was time to say goodbye, they made sure that the ones coming after had the word of God. I have declared it to them, your name, and I will declare it. Of course, he understood how he was going to do that in the future through his Holy Spirit, which would be given. That the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Let's turn to another passage of Scripture that speaks to this very thing, this transformation of character that is going to take place, or is taking place in all of us. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know at some point this earthly house that we're in, as the Scripture calls it, this earthly house is going to dissolve. This tent, as Peter called it, is going to pass away. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know, if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The house that Christ is building, has been working on. We are confident, I say, verse 8, I'm skipping down to verse 8, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, now, as we still have opportunity, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So where would you rather be? Until our appointed time, we all have responsibilities that are keeping us here. As again, Paul said to the Philippians, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul later wrote to Timothy just before he was to face his own death. If you would, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's go over there to 2 Timothy chapter 4 for our final scripture. Reading here in verse 6. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Here was Paul speaking, I am ready now to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now think again of all the examples we looked at. Think again of where Christ was at his last Passover, ready to be offered, the time of his departure at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith, and henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. You could see and understand, you could almost feel Christ's same words at his Passover, the ones we had read, being in those words that Paul spoke here. So before we say goodbye, in a sense, it is a goodbye we're preparing for, remembering once again our baptism, stepping into that watery grave. Before you say goodbye, let's examine ourselves in our faith, and let's determine what is really our greatest joy in life. And that should be a love for God that is so real that we're convinced that the next waking moment will be eternal life. Until that time, until the time it is to say goodbye, until the time of our departure, being deeply devoted to doing God's work is what we all should be. Preparing to say goodbye to this world, to this life in the flesh, and to step into that glory that God has prepared for us, that Christ laid down his life for us to make possible. Let's deeply consider our calling at this time of recommitment to our profession of faith. Let's be prepared to say goodbye to this world and take this next step, when it does come, into eternity.